Now is the time that we've all been waiting for all week. At least the preachers have been. I invite now Pastor Carl Muller, Pastor Andrew Versteeg, and Pastor Cliff Lennar to come up for our time of Q&A. Well, brothers, first off, let me say thank you for being with us, and thank you for the preparation you were able to do. We appreciate the Word of God preached as the Word of God, and we believe that you have done that, and so I want to say thank you, and I want to say hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The first question, it's an easy one. During your preparation, as you were preparing to preach, as you were preparing to come to the Cary Conference, is there anything that you have perhaps learned or relearned as you were preparing to preach? This is for all of you, all three.
Well, as I was going through, I've been thinking about this for a while because it was suggested to me last year already that we do this topic of the compassion of Christ. And in my preparation, what I really enjoyed, I looked forward to it because Matt had sent me an email and said, if you'd like to change your topic, you can, or pick a different passage or do what you feel the Lord's leading you to do. And I'd been looking forward to this and wanted to do it first with our church. So in that preparation, I did three messages on the compassion of Christ at our church. And for myself, it was a blessing for sure to have that aspect of Christ again highlighted, his compassion, not just for me, but for his people, for our church, that he dwells with us. He has made atonement for us. He is our God. We are his people. And in different ways this week, too, that was highlighted in the messages on the atonement and the riches of Christ and all these. It was good. It was rich for me. And I guess my hope is that my heart was changed because of it, that perhaps I would be a more compassionate person myself and grow in that also.
I think one of the things that always marvels me when I'm preparing a message is how the Spirit of God is preparing my heart to prepare the message. If I can explain that a little bit. I too was given the topic way back in the early part of the year. So I open a file and I call it Preaching at Cary. And I put in my initial note. And then every book that I read, if I came across something that I thought would be pertinent to the topic, I made a reference, put it in the file. When I read a scripture text that seemed to apply, I would write it down and put it into the file. And then when I was thinking, I'm not sure that I want to preach that topic, I want to go to something else, I couldn't. You see, the Spirit of God won't let you go where he doesn't want you to go. And to me, it's comforting to know that God guides us that way through the Spirit. And then when, of course, I sat down and began to work it together and draw all the text together, the Spirit of God, he communicates. And he really does help us to think, to mull things over, to see how they apply to our lives. I guess I was really, really impressioned again by just how God works. So, that happens every week. I was stressing, I could have stressed because when I was wanting to finalize my message in the week before Cary, every time I sat down to work on it, I'd get texts, phone calls from all of you. who were wanting to, had questions about registration, accommodations, and that was fine. And I could get upset by it easily, because in one sense it's an interruption, but also this was part of the ministry, so I wasn't going to. And I know that the Spirit of God is always going to help me be prepared. I don't have to stress about the time. And I hope that all of your pastors understand that and know that. And I knew when I stood up here yesterday morning that I did not have to worry about what I had prepared, because I'm just the messenger. The Spirit of God speaks through me. Yes, He uses my personality. He uses my intellect, or lack of, but it's God all the time. So
I suppose that if I reflect on the weeks leading up to this, the thing I learned, not directly related to what I preached on, related to my experience, which is the need for rest. I had some holidays leading up to this, and so I entered the week as just pumped, as excited for Carrie. I felt refreshed for my holidays, and so the lesson I'd pass on that had been impressed upon me was the need for all of us to have rest. There's a lot of Christians who are on the verge of burnout. They're overextended. They're working hard. They've got a lot of pressures. So that should make us sympathetic with them. But those who are in those kinds of situations, you want to try and make sure that you get some rest. You take a day off. You have some holidays. Because, Spurgeon says the bow can't always be sort of extended like that. You need to relax. You need to have some time off if you're able. So especially as I get older, I get tired more quickly, and it takes longer to recover. So the need for rest, especially pastors, because they don't always think that they need a day off, but they do. And the rest of the Christian community, hardworking people, the Christians I know, boy, they work hard. So, just take care of yourself.
Thank you. So I just turned 40. Does that mean I'm getting older and I could get an extra week of vacation?
I wish I was.
Oh. Yeah. Those were the golden days. Uh-oh. Thankfully, nobody from Grimsby's here. Oh, wait. Well, this question was for Brother Don Theobald. Because he's not here, you brothers get to answer it. So, our brother preached on the prayer of Jabez, and the question is, do you believe that God ordered / wanted abuse? This person, who we won't name, suffered abuse at the hands of their parents, suffered abuse at the hands of their former spouse. Does that mean that God ordered and wanted that abuse? And then in parenthesis, seems like a waste of time undoing the damage, going to therapy and whatnot, if it indeed is what God wanted.
I have something to say, but go ahead, you can start.
Okay. Without meaning to be crass, yes, God did mean it. It was God's intention that you go through abuse, that you're born to parents that don't parent well. But having said that, as I said in my message yesterday, that we need to learn to accept it. I mean, when you think of God's sovereign plan, well, what is the alternative? If God did not allow it, if it was not in God's plan for you, even the evil things that happen to us, what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is that God is not weak or not strong enough to stop the evil from coming to you. The devil or whoever else is stronger and can defeat God's will. God takes a back seat. And as soon as that happens, God is no longer God. So when you think of the alternatives, when you try to think of it theologically, you realize in the end of it, yes, all things come by the hand of God and are allowed by Him. So the suffering, the pain, the situations we go through are indeed from Him. But having said that, He has a plan that is beyond our understanding. It's beyond our ability to be able to see the purpose in a lot of situations that we go through, especially in terms of abuse, because it is hard. It is very hard. And sometimes we do end up having to spend years of counseling just to help us to accept what is happening and to be able to trust God through it. But again, as I said yesterday morning, that we have the throne of grace that we can go to. We have the body of Christ that helps us, even through the avenue of counseling. It's never a waste of time. And at the end of the day, we need to be able to say, God, I don't understand, but I know You. I know that You are the perfect, loving, gracious, merciful God. But You're also just, You're also righteous, You're also holy, and therefore I accept what has come into my life, and I trust You, and I pray that You'll give me the grace to be able to persevere. Thank You for the body of Christ that is there to help me and sustain me. Thank You for the throne of grace where I can come to get grace and mercy and help in my time of need.
You know, we kind of chuckled a bit about the question and now having to answer it. But the fact is, this is one of the fundamental questions that we have. It's one of the fundamental issues that unbelievers have with Christianity, with religion in general and Christianity in particular. It's one of the ways in which I justified not being a Christian before I was converted. It's one of the reasons people give, some people I know and love, who use that reason, that issue, to justify why they're not Christian. So this is something we need to really deal with. The second thing is that this is a tough question. And, you know, if someone says to a father whose child is born without a skull or without a brain, say, well, you know, Romans 8:28, and praise the Lord anyway, and, you know, you got to be really sensitive in dealing with this issue and in answering people who are seriously asking this. We need to be wise and gentle and compassionate, because, to be honest, we don't have a lot of answers. We have fundamental answers, but we don't have a lot of answers. So we need to be really, really careful. The other thing is, the question is, does God want this? And the difficulty is that it focuses on the horrendous thing. And the horrendous thing always has to be seen in the larger context of life and eternity. So, Joseph, for instance, there are horrendous things that Joseph goes through. His family tries to kill him. That's abuse. I mean, they try to kill him. They throw him in a pit. They sell him to marauding strangers. He ends up in Egypt. He ends up in prison. He ends up abused by people in authority, by those around him with power. I mean, he is a man abused. So he ends up in a terrific position. But that's still there. That's still part of the story. The scars are still in his soul. I mean, he knows exactly what, whoever the brother or sister was who asked, Joseph knows exactly what you went through, and he feels that pain. However, as I'm sure everyone here knows, In Genesis 50:20, it's Joseph who says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So, did God mean it? Maybe you extend that sentence and say, this horrific situation, did God mean it for good? And the answer is yes.
I think those answers are really good with Cliff and Carl. I think sometimes, like, part of the reason, like, as Carl said, why we kind of step back for a minute and let someone else answer that, because when someone comes to you, for example, with a situation like that, that's often our first reaction. Well, I need to think about this a little bit with you, I want to hear your, you know, what you're experiencing. I want to enter into that with you and help you with it. But the answers are not always easy. But I think part of Pastor Don's message on what was it, Tuesday? Well, about Jabez, was that often these really hard things are the things that the Lord uses as well to you know, to humble our souls or to realize that we need the Lord. We need a Savior. We need someone who can rescue us, helps us to see the brokenness of the world because of sin, our own brokenness because of sin, you know. And we always have to start with the Lord. And I guess, you know, in a situation, you know, like that, we go back to even to Genesis, and the Lord warned Adam and Eve when we sin, you know, there's going to be death. Sin's going to affect everything. And we sin. We get sinned against. We live in a broken, sinful world, and we experience that. But we need a Savior, and the hope of redemption is that, you know, in coming to Christ, is that our sins are forgiven, but there is also a future awaiting for us, a new heavens and a new earth. And the Lord knows, and He's come to redeem His people. He's come to redeem those who will call out to Him for help, and He'll help us through it. And He will be there for us if we submit our hearts to Him and trust Him. So,
you know, if we zoom out a bit, so, you know, I appreciate the question, and again, as I say, it needs to be dealt with sensitivity and with grace. But so if you kind of zoom out, I mean, just think of the bigger picture, which is the problem of evil and the problem of suffering in the world, and the whole matter of what theologians call theodicy, which is trying to justify the ways of God to men. Like, why does God do this, and why does God allow this? That's a tough area, right? And the Bible does have things to say about it. You read Psalm 73, that's the question. You read Habakkuk, that's the question. But if you then start to think about the fact that some unbelievers lob this question at Christians and say, well, now, how can Christianity be true if these kinds of things happen in life? Okay. And we need to deal with that properly, humbly, graciously, and biblically, and especially deal with it at the foot of the cross. And whatever answers we don't have, we point people to the Lord Jesus, who suffers so that we might be delivered from suffering. But the other thing to note is that nobody else has any answers. I mean, we don't have a lot. We have fundamental things, and we can tell people about this, and we can speak to non-Christians about this. But nobody else has any answers. If you talk to Richard Dawkins, they said, people like that, evolutionists, and I mean, their response is, like, what did you expect? Like, this is a dog-eat-dog world. I mean, nobody worries about the lion that eats the wildebeest. Nobody sits back and worries. This is the life we live. We're just animals. So the world doesn't have an answer. Nobody has a response to this. We have the fundamental response, which is the cross. And so we ought to approach the question humbly
but not intimidated, because the scriptures have fundamental answers and the only hope for the world.
Thank you. Most of us have smaller churches in terms of membership. Can you, brothers, speak to the joys of being pastors in smaller congregations? The joys of being pastors in smaller congregations.
Yeah, I think it's great being a pastor of a smaller congregation, not just because that means less work, but you get to know the people a little better. You get to, you know, that's precious. You really get to be involved in people's lives. You get to visit with them more often. They get to know you better. And we have found in our small congregation that the people have, you know, have loved us and cared for us. And, so I think it's tremendous. We have a prayer meeting, and my wife and others sometimes pray at the prayer meeting that the Lord would bring more people. And sometimes they pray, Lord, bring more people, even with people that need help or something like along that line. Broken people, you might say. And I'm praying. I'm sitting in the background. I'm saying, yeah, I'd like maybe more people, but I'm not sure I want more people with trouble. But that's what the Lord, the more people you have, the more trouble you have too, but because we all have problems and we're sinful. But it's tremendous. And if our church grows, I realize that it can't be about me. The body has to embrace that, the body of Christ, and the help has to come from the Lord, but from His people. That's one of the things that we often pray as well. What happened at our church was we had a few families show up and had not been at church before, had never been in a church, and little children as well with them, and the children were just running, literally running all over the place, throwing stuff across the front of the church and things like that. And we immediately realized that, Lord, if this church grows and you bring more people, we're going to need a lot more help. And so we have to pray for that too. We have to pray for the people, but we have to pray for the help. It's a joy to serve the Lord in a smaller church, if that's what you want to call it, I suppose.
What size of congregation?
We get about 30 or 40 people on Sunday morning.
I asked him what size his congregation is. He said 30 to 40. So your church is bigger than mine. So our average attendance is about 25 to 27. But if everybody was there, we'd have 32. But the size doesn't matter at all. I love our church. And people may say to me, well, that's easy because half of your church is your family. It's funny. I think all my kids would agree that when it comes to the meeting of the people of God, that we're not Lennards. We're sons and children of God that be together. And there is such an openness, a freedom of having a small congregation. People, when visitors do come in, they say we're very friendly. I don't know. Maybe it is because I'm their dad. I don't know, but I don't have a lot of problems. There's not a lot of difficulty, but it's a real joy to watch not only my children, but one of the things that we do, though, we were teasing Curtis, who's down here. He just became a member of this year, and Nick also became members, but Nick wasn't where we were teasing, so it all fell on Curtis. But the story is that when he becomes a member of Sovereign Grace Family Church, his last name turns to Lennart. So, because we truly are a family that, in that respect. We never took the name family because we were Lennards. We took the name family because we belong to God. And it's the strength of the small church is that we are able to create and keep that sense of family within the gathering of God's people. And that, I think, makes us special.
The joys of small church. Well, just one caveat, because I agree there are joys. Maybe it's two caveats. The first is that we have to be careful, I think, not to glorify a small church. Sometimes we think, because we're Reformed, that we're suspicious of big churches. If they're prospering, it's because they've compromised. Like, they're really, at bottom, Arminian, and that's why things are growing. And they've compromised truth and see, we're going to stand firm and we're faithful. And the proof is, like, we're tiny. Like, that's just so wrong. But that's kind of a defense mechanism, I think, because if we're small, that's how we justify ourselves. And that's just so wrong. Kerry said, and he's right, you attempt great things and you expect great things. Spurgeon says, you pastors, you better be looking for conversion. And so, if we're small, I'm in a small church, but we need to be looking to be big. I mean, isn't that right? We want conversions. We want boatloads of conversions. We want to be big because that's how God's glorified, as people are saved and then they're brought into the church and they're being sanctified in the context of the church. So we want big churches. Okay. Now the joys of a small church. Okay. First of all, there's tough parts to being a small church. I mean, sometimes over the years I've been in a small church, and Monday morning, after you just pour your guts out in the sermons, on Monday morning, it's like nothing's changed, and I want to run away and go to the Himalayas and live in the foothills and just be by myself. That's Monday morning. So, I mean, there's just like all of us have tough times in our jobs. And so it's tough in a small church because there's stuff needs to be done. No one can do it. There's money that you need for stuff and it's not coming in. And in some churches, it's like you have more than your fair share of weird people, so it can be horrendous. So there's really tough. And so the question, I think, comes from, hey, guys, it's not all bad. Because there's great blessing in small churches. And there is. And one of the things, I think there's all kinds of things, but for me as a pastor, like the thing about a small church is that it's a little easier for pastors and elders to do their job. So what they're supposed to do is they're supposed to shepherd. Because I'm not supposed to be a preacher. You come out of your study, you've spent the whole week just in your study, you come down on Sunday morning from the heavenlies and you dispense the pearls to the masses and then you, you float off again into some ethereal world. You never have contact with people. That's horrendous. That's not a pastor. That's just a talking head. But what an elder is supposed to do, what pastors are supposed to do, like they're shepherds, so they get to know people. So you get into their lives and you get into, encouraging them, and you know them well, and you can be an encouragement to them. So that's what elders are supposed to do. That's an elder worthy of the name. And in a big church, especially the really big churches, multitudes of people fall through the cracks. In a small church, you really know each other, and you really are able to function as brothers and sisters. And to me, that's one of the great blessings of a small church. The danger with that is that you get to love each other so much and it's wonderful and you kind of don't want the sinners to come in and mess it up. And as soon as you feel like that, you're not being a church. That's not a church. A church is it's a missionary body. They're looking outward. They're not navel gazing. They have a passion for the lost. And so wonderful if you know, we can shepherd and the sheep are all in the one fold and it's fabulous. Thank God for that, as long as you maintain a passion to bring others also.
How do you, brothers, encourage and equip the church to do the mission of the church? In other words, how do you encourage them not to be navel gazers? How do you encourage them to equip them to get out there and wherever God's planted them and preach the gospel, adorn the gospel with their lives, and intentional friendships and relationships and the like?
I better do it myself. I better have a passion for souls. If I don't have it, like, shame on me. So it's got to start there. Actually, no. It's got to start, first of all, with preaching and preaching the heart of God, that God is a mission-minded God and Jesus weeps over sinners. So it starts there. Secondly, is prayer. So if you got the first bit right and you're preaching about, you know, the mission-mindedness of God, which is all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament, if you preach the Bible, you can't miss that. And so we preach that this is who our God is. And so you and I better be like that if we're children of God. Okay, you got that. And then you move on to prayer. So if we're going to be doing this, if we're going to be witnessing, we need to pray for witnessing opportunities. So Wednesday nights, you need to pray for witnessing opportunities. And then when the opportunities come, you pray for people by name. You witness them and you pray for them. Wednesday after Wednesday after Wednesday. And if you don't have a Wednesday night prayer meeting, or it doesn't matter which night it is, but if you don't have a church prayer meeting, then you start one. You start one because it's absolutely vital and essential. And then you start looking for answers. Okay, so that's the second thing. And the third thing is what I started with, but it should be third.
I think it's real simple. How many of you know that you're supposed to share the gospel? Just put your hands up. Everybody. I don't need to hound you as a pastor to share the gospel. How many of you know that it's the Spirit of God who brings opportunities to share the gospel? Okay, you see, I preach the Word of God. The Spirit takes the Word that I preach. He applies it to your heart. He gives you the intent. He gives you the power, the ability to watch for opportunities. And when they come, the promise to us is that we won't have to worry about what to say or what to think. The Spirit of God will help you. And so you do it. So it's simple. It's not a hounding. It's not a, do I do it too? Yes, I do it too. But it's coming before God. It's, God, I want to know you today when we're gathering. And we all know that when we leave the gathering and we're among the world, we know that we're Christians, we're lights, we're influencers, that we are there. We pray for God to do that. When we gather for prayer, we pray for those things. When we are out gathering, God, give us opportunities, speak to us, use us. To me, it's not a hounding. It's just a regular teaching and preaching of God's word. And God and His Spirit makes us willing, makes us open to be able to do it.
One verse that comes to mind, and I've often thought about this in terms of ministry and how are we equipping our people to go out and to be salt and light in the world, to share the gospel, to be the Lord's people, and is in John chapter 12, where it talks about Isaiah, and it says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." And that's what we want our people to see. We want our people to see the glory of God. We want them to see how great the Lord is. And, you know, at a conference like this, this week, we've been soaking in the glory of the Lord. And we're equipped. We want to go out and share that, you know, that message. And because we have something that's truly glorious to share with the world, the gospel of Christ. And so I think in preaching, I always am praying this way too, that, you know, that we would exalt the Lord, that we would exalt Christ, that we would, you know, people would see him and be excited about the Lord, be thrilled with him in a sense, and want to talk about him and want to share what they learn and talk about him to other people. And even just, you know, amongst our own church fellowship, that we see how great the Lord is, that we want to talk about him, even in our fellowship together, and not about all the other things that we could talk about. And so, I mean, there's times when people need to learn some, you know, some apologetics. There's some people have questions and all that, but, overall, of all of that, we want to see the Lord as being truly glorious, and we've got a message for the world, and we want to take that out to the world.
Now, this question is for Brother Don Theobald and Carl Muller, but we're going to ask all three of you. An individual has a problem and they speak to another church member thinking that it was going to be confidential, but it didn't stay confidential and came back to the person talked about in the beginning, making the problem worse. What do we do? Real practical. Sure, yeah. An individual has a problem, and they speak to another church member, thinking that it was going to be confidential. It turns out that it didn't remain confidential, and the problem was made worse. What do we do? It's a whole host of different things we can talk about there. Loss of trust, hurt feelings. How do you respond to that brother or sister who betrayed you?
Well, if we want to, I guess in my own heart, first thing I think about when you're confronted with that is, well, why did this, you know, why didn't you just keep your mouth shut or something? Or, well, this is unnecessary trouble, you might say. And, but again, if we're, as we've been talking about this week, first we have to, okay, Lord, here's a situation you've given to us that we have to deal with now. It's not one that I would have chosen or asked for, but this is what the Lord has given to us. And we have to always start with the Lord and say, okay, Lord, what would you have us to do? Obviously, we have to get together. There has to, you know, the parties have to get together. Perhaps there needs some mediation in that. But somehow this has to be reconciled, or something has to happen here, and we have to work towards that reconciliation. And there's going to need, you know, some care. There's going to some confession, perhaps, that needs to happen. An acceptance like of someone else's confession, that we would, if someone says, well, you forgive me, I shouldn't have said that. Well, that person ought to be able to forgive. They need to forgive and let it go, realizing that these things happen. But yeah, we do some, like just some, like it's bad in a sense, just unthoughtful, and just something that, why do we have to do that? Like, why does this have to? But we do, and we all do it, perhaps in some way or another. We say something about someone else that we shouldn't, and sometimes that comes back to us in a bad way because the word gets out. But then we have to deal with it. We can't just, you guys, here we go. I got better things to do. I know these are things that take our time, but often when the reconciliation comes, we pray for that. Something better comes out of it, and perhaps a closeness that wasn't there before has begun to emerge. So, we have to deal with it. And just some thoughts.
That's very tough because there's not enough information given. The first person in sharing their heart, were they sharing gossip? Were they sharing slander? Was it a genuine hurt? Was it something that they were seeking advice for? If it was slander, if it was gossip, then they need to follow the biblical ways of gaining forgiveness for that. The second person, the one who listened to it, again, if it's wrong information that should be coming, the response, I think, generally should be, why are you telling me this? You need to go and make it right. You shouldn't speak that way or whatever. But if it's a genuine hurt or something that they're dealing with, take them to the throne of grace, pray with them, support them, strengthen them. But if you break the trust, then you need to confess that and make it right. And you need to gain forgiveness from that person. And having said that the trust is broken and the problem becomes worse, again, not enough information, but if sin is allowed to spread like gangrene, it needs to be stopped somehow. And then we just have to follow the biblical procedures of dealing with those things, but I know these things happen, and it's really, really difficult, and not knowing what specific situations are, but we cannot take up other people's offenses. We cannot, because we don't know the whole story oftentimes. And oftentimes when somebody complains of something that has happened to them, a hurt that they've received, it may be genuine. But we can't take up their offense and now become their protector and start trying to get solutions. Why was this person treated this way? We can't do that. You can't break trust. You can't do that. The body of Christ, Jesus said, the second command is this: you love one another more than you love others as you love yourself. And you love God. We take people through the throne of grace. I don't know how else to say it. But.
It seems to me that whatever the details, fantastic that it's happened in the church. Because there's no other institution, there's no other group of people in the world equipped to deal with this kind of tangled mess in an interpersonal relationship. The world doesn't know how to deal with this. They cancel people. They write people off. They destroy people. Thank God, then, that this happened in the church. It happened in the midst of people who, if they are who they are, they can deal with this. Because this is the kind of people they are. Those two people, and whoever gets involved to try and help them, whether it's a pastor, an elder, or whatever, but the people involved, this is what they're like, right? This is what they're supposed to be like. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. So, you know, thank God it happened in the church, because these are the people who are equipped to deal with just that kind of mess, because God is sanctifying his people, the Spirit's working fruit in them so that they can deal with these kinds of things and in that way be models for Christ and models of the grace of God in Christ. And so then as they work that out, maybe they work it out between themselves, putting these virtues into practice, other people in the church or other people in their families look and say, my goodness, what a change God is bringing about in them. So it's an opportunity for witness. It's an opportunity to glorify Christ and so on and so forth. So doesn't make it easy. I mean, I've seen Christians at each other's throats. I've been around, so I know it's hard. But this is the place that these kinds of things have any hope of being reconciled, and thank God for that.
First off, Carl, the church is not another institution.
Sorry?
It's not another institution. Do you follow?
Nope.
Oh, okay.
We're going to change gears a little bit. What are you guys reading now, and what have you learned that you can share with us? What's on your nightstand?
Well, I'll just mention a book that I read in the last year, and it was Uncle Tom's Cabin. My wife got it for me, but I enjoyed reading that book as we've been wrestling, you know, as churches, as individuals, and all that in the last couple of years about our response to how things have gone with COVID and all that, and the various responses that we've encountered in that. I was just moved by that book as I read it. Here is Uncle Tom, and just totally submitting his heart, his life to the Lord, and whatever situation, whatever the circumstance. I mean, he was taken away from his children. He was sent to another place. He was sold here, and everywhere he went, he sought to serve the Lord. Whatever, and he entrusted his life to the Lord. And not only that, wherever he went, he was also the aroma of Christ. And other people, you know, came to know the Lord because of him. And then compared in that story to another couple, you know, who were trying to flee to Canada. And eventually they made it. But there isn't a whole lot really said about them as to what kind of, you know, influence they had, or what, you know, if they touched the lives of people, or... And in the end, Uncle Tom dies because of his stand for the Lord and because of his witness to Christ. Anyway, that was just a heartwarming thought or book that I just an informative book to read through. I think my wife got it for me, and so that was one. She also often the books I read, especially in the evening, would be books that my wife buys for me. We do that. We share. We bought a box here today and or this week and for each other and that. But one book was on J. Gresham Machen, and but I have found it quite difficult actually to read it because I think it was written. It was sort of a biography of his life, but I think it was written as a perhaps a PhD thesis. And there's a lot of information in that book around, you know, the situation in the United States and his day. A lot of names are mentioned that I don't know much about, and so I've wrestled with that. But always in these books, there's always the nuggets that come out, and to get, you know, I don't understand it all, but there's always some good stuff there, and encouraged by his life, encouraged by his stand for the gospel, and so I've still working on it, and but I need to keep working at it. But every book is not as easy as others to read, and so but you have to sometimes do your work in them too.
Currently, I'm not reading a specific book outside of the scriptures, but I'm reading all the time. Generally, the books that I read are more theological. Heavy books, because I'm a little bit slow in the brain, so I have to constantly keep filling it up because it always empties out. I probably read, I don't know, maybe 70 to 100 books a year. So I can't specifically name something. One book that I have read, I think I've read it without question at least 50 times, John Riesinger's Abraham's Four Seeds. I think that's a truth that we really need to get a handle on and keep reminding ourselves of. The Brother Dean back here, he mentioned to me J. Siddle Baxter's Reformed pastor, and so I'm going to go back and read that when I get home again. I'm intellectually illiterate, so I have to, when I read it,
I hear you. I want to commend Sharon James to you. She's an English writer. Her husband, Bill James, spoke at Cary some years ago. Recently, I read her book called How Christianity Transformed the World. And what she's trying to show is that unbelievers don't understand that Christianity has not had a malevolent impact on the world. That's always the accusation. All the wars and all the troubles are traced back to religion. Maybe other religions, not Christianity. It has had a benevolent impact and a wonderful impact upon the world. Sharon James demonstrates this in her book, looking at history and then looking at areas like freedom, religious liberty, justice, protecting life, the dignity of women, philanthropy, healthcare, education, and so on and so forth. And she shows by just looking at history the impact that God has had on the world through his people. And it's just an exciting thing to read. And the other book that is also very helpful that she has written is The Lies We Are Told and the Truths We Must Hold. And that's more recent. And it's just looking at the kinds of false worldviews that are out there. It gives us a bit of a introduction to the lay of the land in the world, but she doesn't leave us there, otherwise we want to shoot ourselves in the head. She goes on to talk about the truths we have to hold, and goes through the biblical worldview, which is exciting and inspired me to go and try and pass this on to people outside. So Sharon James, anything she writes is useful, and these two books in particular have just been a blessing to me over the last year.
Thank you. Well, it's been said that we all stand on the shoulders of those who come before us. Who are some of the men who have influenced your ministry and your walk with the Lord? Perhaps they're a theologian or a preacher, a pastor. Who are the guys that have helped you in the past few weeks, months, years? I'll let you guys flesh that out as you'd like.
After I was saved and went to Bible school, while I was at Bible school, I happened to be in a bookstore in Cambridge here, and just a lot of books there, and I was just looking through there. I think it was home. I was home after my first semester. And just a young Christian, and I pulled off the shelf the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, as the ones that Ian Murray wrote. And it was the first volume. I didn't know who Martin Lloyd-Jones was, and I started paging through it, and I thought I might be interested, so I bought it, and I took it home and read it. And I really, it was, at that time in my life, it was really impactful. I went and bought the second volume shortly after that and read it through as well. And just his writing, and especially as a younger Christian and going to Bible school, I that was just one of the books that I just loved his way of addressing problems, addressing the scriptures and bringing it to the people, and his own testimony in his life of how he gave up a lot to, in a worldly sense, to follow the Lord, a great career that he could have had as a doctor, and gave that all up to preach the Word of God. And but never did he ever think that he gave up something,
for something less. He just thought that, and just how he went on for the Lord. But so that was one. There's been a few different men along the way. One was an elder in the church where I was at for a while. Just a tremendous man for the Lord. He was a farmer. He had no Bible education as far as going to Bible college or something like that. But he just loved the Lord. And everywhere he went, he shared the gospel with his neighbors. And, you know, he was always thinking about the church. He'd drive by and he'd stop in, you know, to see you. He'd stop in to see anybody. And always talking about the Lord. Anyone who came to his farm always heard the gospel. He got it into everything he said. And so I just really appreciated that, his heart for the Lord. And he cared about me. He cared about my wife and I when we got married. He welcomed us in. But he was just a tremendous guy. A kind of guy that I would like to be able to follow. And just others coming here. You know, Pastor Don, he's not here today. He's been a great help for my wife and I, and his heart for the Lord. And just coming here and hearing the different preachers who have been pastors for a long time. And it just makes me want to keep going on. And in some way I can imitate some of these fellows, that would be great.
To be totally vulnerable before you, I can't think of any real influences. I'm not even sure how to answer the question, because, let me put it this way. The person that has had the greatest impact on my life in living for God is my wife. She's been the one who has helped me through the tough times, the hard times. When I sin, she is the one who forgives. She has demonstrated the grace of God in ways that I could find it very difficult to explain to you. But I tell you, my wife has been the rock. I am who I am today because God gave me a woman who was just perfect and exact for me. And I owe nothing else than to glorify God for the wife that he gave me. Yes, there are other influences that come. Being in Belleville, it's difficult. I don't get to fellowship personally with other pastors. I don't see them very often. I was in the ministry before, and my ministry was horrible. I was treated badly. I was abused as a pastor. I was abandoned by the denomination. But my wife was always there. Well, that's my vulnerability. I think I'm a stupid person. So it takes me a long time to write a sermon. And so I meditate and concentrate, and I'm reading the text over and over and over. And my kids will tell you that towards the end of the week, I'm in sermon mode. That means don't expect anything coherent coming from granddad or dad. And my church is supportive, because we are a family that love one another. They know exactly what I am and who I am. They don't expect anything else. And that's been the influence, watching how God works through people in my church, my family, and how we interact. That's where I give God the glory.
The biggest man I've ever known personally is Bill Payne. He is my pastor, and he is the single biggest human influence in my life, spiritual father and example. And the secular song says, my life is just a poor attempt to imitate the man. And so everything good that I might stumble across in my ministry, I trace back to him. The rest of the mess is mine. But God has used him while he was alive for my benefit. And not a week goes by where I don't think about something I learned from him and try to do it.
Thank you, brothers. Just about the Martin Lloyd-Jones biography, you're speaking of the two-volume, right? The red, yeah. Just so you know, there's also a single volume, much easier to read. If you're interested at all in my estimation, for what it's worth, one of the greatest preachers, check it out. it's one volume. It's easy to read. I have a copy. You feel free to come find me, email me. I'll get it to you. Well, our time is up, brothers. I want to thank you for your time and for your vulnerability. And I wonder if perhaps we might close with a time of prayer up here, and then we'll sing the doxology together, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful. We're thankful that you are a God who provides. That you are a God who provides what we need in abundance, in perfection. You are the God who provides out of your own goodness and your own power. And I thank you that you have provided most completely, most perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in him. You are an amazing God. And so, Lord, we pray that this would have been a week where we have been encouraged in your holy word. We pray, our God, that we would leave this conference ready to go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, for the forgiveness of sins, and his ascension into heaven, where he rules right now for our good and his glory. And that he will one day return and gather his saints, judge the living and the dead, and bring everything into complete perfection in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. We have so much hope in this world because of what's to come in the next. So may that be our guiding star. May we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And may you continue to bless the preaching of the word of God and the churches that we are a part of, that we may be equipped, encouraged, and molded more and more into the image of Jesus, that we may show a watching world what it looks like to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. So bless us, we pray, as we depart. We give you thanks. We give you all the glory. You are holy, holy, holy. You are the one true God. You are our rock and our salvation. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.